Exodus chapter 34. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 141, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke." Now turn over to the last part of this chapter, Exodus 34, page 142, starting at verse 29 at the bottom of the page. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious book, your inerrant and infallible word. Lord, it is a lamp to our feet. It is a light to our path. And Lord, you tell us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Lord, we need to be fed today. Would you fill me with your Spirit so that I may open my mouth with boldness, with clarity, succinctness, but with compelling force, and that Jesus would be exalted in this place, that Jesus would be made so beautiful before our eyes that we would all of us here be drawn to him. Lord, everyone, old believers and young believers and new believers and unbelievers, we would all be drawn to Jesus, to the foot of the cross where we may lose ourselves and find ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would be here through your Holy Spirit, and we pray in the ancient prayer of the church, "Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, hide me and lift up Jesus for Jesus' sake. Amen." We have this amazing incident in the life of God's people. You know the story in the Exodus, how Moses had received the Ten Commandments. He had been communing with God. And then he comes down off the mountain and he hears what's going on. And it sounds at first as if there's war going on. And then they realize this isn't the sound of war. It's the sound of a party, of a drunken party. And when Moses realizes what is going on, the idolatry and the people giving themselves over to idol worship, in spite of the fact that God had delivered them with 10 plagues, striking the Egyptians' gods with those 10 plagues, and how he had parted the waters of the Red Sea and done all of these things for them, and yet in his absence, the people had turned aside and had begun to worship in an idolatrous way. Moses, who was the meekest man in all the earth, Scripture says, Moses lost his temper and he broke the Ten Commandments. He broke the Ten Commandments in a way none of us has ever broken them. He broke them literally by throwing them down and smashing God's own tablets that he had written with his own finger. But God was gracious to Moses, and he brings Moses back up on the mountain, and once again God writes those tablets. So Moses now has been in the presence of God yet a second time, an extended time, and something has happened to Moses as he spent time with the Lord and in time with God's revelation. And it's something that he doesn't see, but immediately is apparent to everybody who sees him. God's glory has come to affect him. And there's a sense here in which we have to say that the glory of God is such that it affects us when we spend time in the presence of God. When Moses comes down, and that's what's recorded in the last half of, or the last portion of Exodus 34, he was unaware that his face was radiant. Verse 30, when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. People speak of the Shekinah glory of God. the manifest glory of God. And that manifest glory of God so affected Moses that his face shone. Just as our moon shines at night because the sun's rays are hitting the moon, the moon has no brightness of itself. It only reflects the glory of the sun. So the face of Moses literally, actually, really and truly, physically glowed because he had been in the presence of God. And that unnerved everybody. And so Moses put a veil on his face whenever he spoke to the people so as that they would be put at ease and not terrified. Well, St. Paul comments on this particular incident in the life of Moses over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles there, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, page 1797. And look, starting at verse 7. 2 Corinthians 3, 7, page 1797. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stones, came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? It's an interesting thing. Let me give you the gist of 2 Corinthians 3 for a moment. Paul builds his message around this incident in the life of Moses. But what he's talking about is that here's a church that's become somewhat estranged from apostolic truth. And Paul, in the beginning, says, you know, do we have to have a letter commending us to you? Because in the ancient church, when one believer moved from a city to another city, he would carry a letter from the leadership of one church to the new church, so they would know he was a believer, know he could be admitted into the fellowship. And Paul is saying, you know, hey, I spent time with you all. I taught you the Word of God. I opened the Scriptures to you. I preached Jesus to you. Do I need that kind of thing? He says, you know, we don't need that kind of letter. He says, indeed, you are our letter. You yourselves are proof of the Holy Spirit's work in us, through us, because you became believers through us. He says in the first part of chapter 3, in verse 2, he says, you yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. So that's kind of the beginning of this discourse. And he begins to take up this theme and he contrasts the Old Testament and the New Testament in this way. The Old Testament is the Word of God. It's very important that we realize that this book that we hold in our hands is the Word of God. It doesn't simply become the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It is God's holy Word. It is God's Word without error. It's inerrant. And it is His infallible rule. In fact, we may say, it is the only infallible rule of faith and life. Think of rule as a ruler. It's interesting that when theologians wanted to talk about the body of books that comprise Scripture, they referred to it as a canon. And that Greek word canon, which is it's a transliteration of a Greek word, referred to a reed that was a measuring stick. And so the Scripture functions for us as an absolutely trustworthy measuring stick. When somebody stands up and said, you know, I believe God is leading us to do this. Or somebody else says, well, you know, God says this or God says that. Every believer, the priesthood of the believer, every believer is responsible to check it by this book. Because this book is the measuring rod. It's the ruler. And there's only one infallible rule that God has given us. Only one thing that we can test everything by, and that's why a healthy church is a church where pages rustle during sermons. You need to check up on your preacher, because I'm not infallible. I still struggle with sin. I still come short of being what I ought to be. And there are times that I'm convinced that I know the will of God, only to discover by His providence I was off base. So the only thing that's really trustworthy in this life is this book. It's the only infallible rule for what we ought to believe and how we ought to live. But he's going to tell us something about Scripture here, particularly the Old Testament. And he's going to tell us regarding the Old Testament that it's glorious. He's going to tell us that it's God's Word. But he's going to say that the Old Testament has been fulfilled in the New Testament. It doesn't mean that it's been replaced. It just means it's been transformed. Let's see if we can illustrate it this way. In the things that happened around 30 AD, by Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, you might think of those things as an oil filter for a moment. And you might think of the Old Testament as the oil. And that oil goes through that oil filter, and what comes out is the filtered oil. Now, that's one illustration. I'll use another in a moment. And the New Testament is the filtered oil. What's filtered out? You know what's filtered out when you come to Jesus? The curses of the law. You're no longer under a curse. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation for you. Your sins have been forgiven. The curse was taken by Jesus when he hung on the cross. And so the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, and in a sense, his ascension to the right hand of God, and his sending the Holy Spirit, those events transformed the Old Testament. Do we still have the Old Testament? Yes. Can we say of the Old Testament that it's profitable? Absolutely. You know, when Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the person of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every work, good work. You know what he's referring to? He's really referring to the Old Testament. When Paul wrote those words, we only had a couple of the books of the New Testament completed. He's referring to the Old Testament. So the Old Testament hasn't been replaced by the New Testament, but it's passed into a transformation. We might use another illustration. We can think of the Old Testament as steak, and we can think of the New Testament as sausage. And you can think of the events of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as a sausage grinder. And what happens is there's a transformation of the Old Testament. But everything that you're getting in the New Testament has its origins in the Old Testament. It's still there, but it's gone through the experience of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So if you look at verse 7, and he talks about the Old Testament, notice that he refers to the Old Testament here as the ministry that brought death. How is the ministry of the Old Testament ministry that brings death? Well, it's that condemnation. It's that you must keep the whole law. It's that you can't break any part of it. When we think of the half-brother of Jesus, James the Just, who wrote the Epistle of James, he tells us that he who has kept the whole law and yet is guilty of breaking one commandment is guilty of breaking the whole. And so what we have to understand is that if we look at the law, particularly the Torah and particularly the Ten Commandments, we realize when we judge it by the Tenth Commandment, which says, hey, this is about the heart and not just external living, we realize that we come short. And so it's a ministry of death. Why? Because the wages of sin, says St. Paul, is death. Why is it death? Because God told Adam and Eve in the garden, the day that you eat this forbidden fruit, dying you'll die. You will surely die. So he calls it a ministry of death. And then he says it's engraved on stones. And yet he tells us what? It came with glory. Verse 7. And such glory that the Israelites could not steadily look at the face of Moses, fading though it was. But then he says the ministry of the Spirit. He's thinking of the new covenant time, that which was prophesied in Jeremiah 31, that which was prophesied in Ezekiel 36, and that which was alluded to by all of the prophets one way or another, that the new covenant is a time when what? Instead of God's law being an external thing that's over here and against us and rubs us the wrong way, like the sign that says, don't walk on the grass, and you want to say, well, why not? It sure looks nice. It's going to be softer on my feet. Instead of it being an out there law, it's now an in here law. God's Spirit writes the Torah, the law of God, on our hearts. So it's a ministry of the Spirit. And he speaks of it as more glorious. Look at verse 9. He says, the ministry that condemns men. That's the Old Testament. But he says, It's glorious in spite of that, but he says even more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness. How does the New Testament bring righteousness in a way that the Old Testament could not do in and of itself? It's because of Christ. Because the Lord Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. That means what? It means that Jesus perfectly kept the Ten Commandments. It means that every single one of the commandments of God given in the law of God in the Old Testament, Jesus perfectly kept. We may speak of that as Christ's active obedience. He actively kept the law. He obeyed it perfectly. And then theologians sometimes speak of Christ's passive obedience. What do they mean by that? It means that Jesus submitted to the will of the Father to be a suffering servant. Jesus was willing to obey the Father by coming into this world, and though He's completely innocent, He died for your sins. And you see, St. Paul puts it this way, "For He, that is God the Father, made Him, Jesus, to be sin," not to be a sinner, "but to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." And here's the beautiful thing in the gospel. Because of what Jesus did passively by submitting to God and dying on the cross, your sins are washed away. But that would leave you in a neutral stand before God. But because of Christ's active obedience, that He actively obeyed the law, what happens is the moment that you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God puts to your account the perfect righteousness of Christ. This is an amazing thing. Even if you messed up this past week in a serious, serious way. I had someone email me over the weekend, and I read it last night. "Bob, I messed up again. This is a man struggling with pornography. I messed up again." You know the beautiful thing is? The moment that he said, "Lord, You're right, I'm wrong." The moment that he says, "God, I sinned. Please forgive me." At that moment, the reality is there. The reality that 2,000 years ago, his sins were paid for when Jesus died on the cross. But more than that, the perfect obedience of Christ is put to his account. When he prays, he's repented of his sins. He's no longer holding on to his sin. When he prays, the perfect life of Jesus has been credited to his account. And he knows that God will hear and answer his prayer. I want to tell you this. Your sin, no matter how great your sin or how little your sin, your sin, if you turn from it to Jesus, you're on perfect standing with God. Why do we pray in Jesus' name? We pray in Jesus' name because we don't have a claim to be heard by ourselves and our righteousness. We have a claim to be heard because of what Jesus did for us by His perfect life and by His death in our place. And so that's why we may speak of this more glorious ministry as a ministry that brings righteousness. Verse 10, he says, "For what was glorious," that's the old covenant, "has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory." And then he says, "And if what was fading away," and you see how he's taking this incident in the life of Moses. Moses came into the presence of God. The Shekinah glory of God so rested on him that if we might use an analogy of somebody being out and mowing the lawn in the early days, having been in the wintertime in the house, gets sunburned, and everybody sees that person's face on a Sunday morning after they spent 6 or 10 hours in the yard on a bright day mowing the lawn, tending the garden. And everybody says, "Man, I know where you've been. Because your face is shining with the burning," you see, of a sunburned face. But this was different. Because there was a glow, an eerie glow, that unnerved people because the Shekinah glory of God rested on Moses. But it began to fade as he got away from the presence of God. In the beginning, he had to wear the veil. But if he stayed away from that manifest Shekinah glory of God, that manifest presence of God, it began to fade. And St. Paul says it's that way. That the Old Testament has a fading glory, but the New Testament, he says, is a glory that lasts. Verse 11, "And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts?" Now he presses the point of all of this in verse 12. And he says, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold." What's boldness? Boldness is illustrated by Jesus in the parable of the widow who was not getting justice. Could you imagine that you're a widow lady and your only son has been unjustly charged with a crime and he's in jail. And you're in great difficulty because your entire livelihood depended on this young man. He's in jail. You know he's innocent, but the justice system is such that you're not able to get justice. So what do? You find out where that judge... First, you go to the courthouse. You want to see the judge. You get rebuffed. But you hand a note to the bailiff. Please ask Judge so-and-so that I can see him. He puts you off because he's an unjust judge. See, he's unjust. He's a Louisiana judge. No, I'm kidding. And so, you know, you're not rich. You're not powerful. And so what you do is you find out where he lives. So there you are. And you ring his doorbell just before he's sitting down to dinner. And he says, who are you? And I, well, I'm Louetta so-and-so and my son. Look, ma'am, I can't talk about this case. Shuts the door in your face. Next morning, goes out to get the paper. There you are, standing on the sidewalk. Your Honor, I just need a word with you. Look, ma'am, leave me alone. Then at lunch break at the courthouse, there at the diner where he goes to eat. And finally, he says, look, okay, I'll give you justice. That's boldness, you see. When her whole life that's summed up in her boy who's in jail unjustly is at stake, she's bold. She's brazen to come without shame into that presence of that judge. And Jesus said the unjust judge will give her what she's asking for. Well, he's saying this, that we're like Moses. We're not like Moses. He said, we have a hope that's so confident, so sure, so absolute that we're bold. And that boldness doesn't mean that we hide any longer behind a veil. Verse 13, we're not like Moses who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. He says what? We have an open face. We'll see more about that in a moment. Look at verse 14. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, verse 15, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Verse 16, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What's he saying? He's saying that the Bible, while it's certainly a book that's written in propositional form with statements that are true, that can be understood, it's not some weird document with mystery codes that you've got to be clever to calculate and figure it out. It's written in ordinary human language that's understandable. While that's true, yet the natural man cannot understand the book. He writes to the Corinthians in this first letter, and he says at the end of chapter 2, verse 14, he says, the natural man. And that particular word that he uses there in classical Greek can refer to a brilliant man. A very moral man, a very, as human beings go, good man, the natural man, the Greek word he uses is spookikos. We get the word spook, psychologist and psychiatrist from that. He says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them, no matter how brilliant, no matter how learned. A man can know Latin, a man can know Greek, a man can know Hebrew. A man can know ancient Syriac or Aramaic. He can read the original scriptures in all those languages, Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek. And yet what? He's not able to really understand, to really receive. Because the natural man can't do that. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. What does that mean? It doesn't mean figure of speech, metaphor. It means Holy Spirit discerned. And without the presence of the Holy Spirit, there's a veil. And what Paul's saying is, as a rabbi, he's saying that the other rabbis can pick up the Bible and they miss the core point. It's like macular degeneration. And I got Ann's permission to share this. Wednesday night, we prayed for Ann because she's experiencing macular degeneration. And I inquired, well, what is that? Well, it means that there begins to be a little blind spot in the middle. So in other words, you can see clearly out here, all around, but it's like a little halo. Am I on target there? And so we want to pray for him in our prayers for God to heal her eyes. And there are a number of other folks that need our prayers in that regard. Barbara and Durison, Barbara Allen. I've begun to develop a little bit of cataracts, and so on myself. But we pray. But think about macular degeneration for a moment. There is the core thing that's blurred and missing. See the rest, but the core thing's missing. In a way, with Paul's illustrations, this. What's the core thing in the Bible? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you see that, because your mind has become unveiled, because the Spirit of God has removed the veil, because the Spirit of God has removed the macular degeneration, you see the cross everywhere. You see the cross in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, when the Lord says, regarding the serpent and the seed of the woman, that the seed of the woman would experience the bruising of his heel by the seed of the serpent, but the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. We can look at that without macular degeneration and see the heart of the matter. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he crushes the head of Satan. Satan bites him, in effect, on the cross. But the cross ends up with a great victory because Christ stomps the head of the serpent and kills the serpent through the cross after a manner of speaking. We can go through the Psalms. We can read a Psalm like Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet, which in the best understanding of the Hebrew text, that's what it's saying. They pierced my hands and my feet. It's not in Hebrew, like a lion, they were my hands and feet. But they pierced my hands and my feet. They parted my garments among them. My mouth's dried out. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. And then those poignant words that have come down to us in Hebrew, Eli, my God. Eli, lama, why? Sabachthani, have you forsaken me? Or in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, they're the words of Jesus on the cross. Why does he say those words? He says those words because at that moment, God put your sin and my sin on Jesus. He put all of the curse and condemnation, all the filthy things. Think of David, the man that God used to give us so much of the great hymn book of the ages, the Psalms. And yet David was guilty of two capital crimes. He was an adulterer, which was a capital offense, and he was a murderer, capital offense. And the shame, the degradation, the humiliation that's put on Christ. And so he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, we read that. And anyone with an unveiled face, an unveiled mind, anyone without spiritual macular degeneration, reads Psalm 22 and says, man, that's talking about Jesus. That's Jesus there. Or Isaiah 53. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We read that, oh, that's the Lord Jesus. But when you've got spiritual macular degeneration, which every single human being who has not been born again has, then no matter how learned you are, even if you are the son and the grandson and the great-grandson of the most learned biblical scholar in all the world, and you grow up in a home where biblical Hebrew is taught, and you memorize great sections of the Torah, and you understand the tradition, yet there's this spiritual macular degeneration. Or you could be the son and the grandson of a Presbyterian minister and a great scholar of Hebrew and Greek, and even a seminary professor. But if you've never been born again, then you pick up the book, that macular degeneration causes Christ and the cross to be blurred out of the way, but you see the other stuff. And so what he's saying is there's this veil. And now notice what he says, verse again, picking it up in verse 16, page 1797. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. You may be here today and you've never really been able to get into the book because the book just seemed to you to be an obscure collection of stories and laws that bogged you down. And then, you know, if you were able to start reading, you read through Genesis, well, that's pretty entertaining. And the first 20 or so chapters of Exodus, well, that's pretty entertaining reading. And then you start getting in those laws in Exodus. And you drag through that and you get to Exodus 40 and the coming of the Spirit on the tabernacle, and then you go to Leviticus. And you got 27 chapters in Leviticus, and you say, oh my gracious, what, this is just foolishness. This doesn't do anything for me. And then you get into Numbers with a census in the beginning and a census at the end. And you just quit and you put it aside. Well, let me tell you, when you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that veil is removed. You can begin. It doesn't happen overnight. But as you begin to read systematically through the Bible, the macular degeneration's gone. You begin to find Christ and you begin to see Jesus there. And we read further. He says now in verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. What's he saying? He's saying that the Holy Spirit of God, who is the Holy Spirit of God? That's the third person in the Trinity. That's God Almighty. There's only one true God. And it's not simply three manifestations of one person. It's three distinct persons who commune and have fellowship with each other and talk with each other. But what happens in the resurrection and ascension of Christ? On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes as the Spirit of the resurrected Jesus. What happens is that Christ, by His perfect obedience and by His suffering and dying and rising again, that same resurrection power that raised Him from the dead, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, now is given to you and me in the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit comes no longer simply as the Holy Spirit, but as the Spirit who brings the risen Christ to live in your heart. You know, Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse, You know you want me to go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter won't come. But the nifty thing is that when the Comforter comes, the Father and the Son are able to indwell a believer through the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit comes as the Spirit of the resurrected Christ, bringing Jesus into the heart of every believer. And then now look at the climax, verse 18, which is the heart of the matter. And we who with unveiled faces, you see, your spiritual macular degeneration is healed when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The veil that's on the heart of every man, Jew and Gentile alike, no matter how learned, no matter how unlearned, the veil is taken away. He's saying, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the resurrected Jesus, who brings Jesus into our hearts. One passage we want to look at before we get back to the end of 2 Corinthians 3, and that's John chapter 5. If you'll turn there with me just for a moment, page 1655. John chapter 5, and I want you to look at verse 39, page 1655. Listen to what he says, John 5, 39. You diligently studied the Scriptures because you think, you suppose, you imagine that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. What's he telling us about the Bible? He's saying that the Bible is God's perfect standard of truth. It's inerrant, it's infallible, and therefore it has authority over how we think and how we choose to live. But he's saying that the Bible, without the Holy Spirit, is not going to change your life. In other words, if you approach this book merely intellectually, you will become a smarter person. It will help you. People who memorize Scripture hone their intellectual gifts. But if you're not going to have dealings with Jesus, you miss the heart of the matter. If your macular degeneration blinds you to Jesus and the cross, the Bible will do you a lot of good. You'll learn a lot about history and philosophy and moral philosophy and many things, and you'll be a brighter, sharper minded person. But in terms of lasting eternal good, it's Christ that's the heart of the matter. Look at again at what he said. He says, you diligently study the Scripture because you think, you imagine, you suppose that by them you possess eternal life. But listen, what's the purpose of the book? The purpose of this book is to point you to Jesus. And if you fail to get pointed to Jesus when you read the book, you're missing out on the heart of the matter. He says, you suppose that it in and of itself can change your life, but you need the Holy Spirit to bring you to Jesus. And so here's how it ends in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, page 1797. We all with unveiled face, he says, page 1797, 2 Corinthians 3, 18. We all with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. There's another translation of what's being said here that picks up on the imagery of the Greek language. We all, with unveiled face, look into a mirror. See, Moses had a face that shone, and he couldn't see it. But our face reflects Christ in the inner man, and we're able to look in a mirror. Now, here's what he's really saying in this illustration. You know, this morning, I shaved. And as I shaved, particularly as I got near my mustache and my sideburns, I made sure I looked in the mirror. Because I didn't want to have a weird-looking mustache or one sideburn up here and the other down here. I looked in the mirror. And I combed my hair because I wanted to make sure that I parted it to hide my age as best I could. So I'm looking into a mirror. I'm looking there. Now listen to this analogy, because that's the analogy he's doing. He's saying this is the life of the Christian. The life of the Christian is to look in the mirror every day. What mirror do we look at? What is our mirror? The mirror is the Bible. It's very apparent from the beginning to the end of 2 Corinthians 3 that the Bible is what he's talking about here. But as we look at the Bible, the image that we see in that book is not our image, it's Christ himself. Okay? But as we look at Christ as he's revealed in Scripture, something happens to us. We begin to experience a transformation. And we close with that illustration of a particular Greek word. And he says, we're transformed. The Greek word there is the Greek word from which we get the word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. We look at what? We look at something like an ugly caterpillar. Or I think it was a buck oak caterpillar I put my hand in. A buck moth caterpillar. One evening I put my hand down on the rail of my steps, and the spiky things went into my fingers, and boy, did they hurt. But those ugly, to me they are, repulsive, to me they are, caterpillars, what happens is they weave a cocoon. And spending time in that cocoon looks like they're dead. But one day, you see movement. And as they move, they begin to break out of that cocoon. They've been transformed. They've experienced a metamorphosis into a butterfly. Here's what he's saying in this illustration, 2 Corinthians 3. As you take time every day to take the Word of God, the Scriptures, and see Jesus there, don't just pick it up and read it, but read till you find Jesus there. Don't just take it up and read it, but read until you have dealings with God. If you and I daily will have dealings with God through the Scriptures, connecting with Jesus, because He's the one that has the life, what happens is you and I begin to experience a process. A process never complete in this life, but it's nevertheless very radical. And that's, we experience a spiritual metamorphosis, so that people know that we've been in the presence of God. How do they know Moses has been in the presence of God? They knew that Moses had been in the presence of God because externally his literal face literally glowed with the radiance of the Shekinah glory of God. How do people know you've been in the presence of God? Here's how. That glory hits your heart and you experience an inner transformation. And that's why, and it's imperfect, as you'll see in this illustration, when you're dealing with your children, when you're dealing with your husband, when you're dealing with your wife, when you're dealing with that obstinate, demanding boss, or that sorry employee, or whomever, the Spirit of Jesus has begun to change you, and you begin to deal differently in such a way as that people begin to say, what is it about her? You know, she reminds me of Jesus. And that's really the goal of the Christian life. It's through the Scriptures to have dealings with God so that we begin to experience an inner metamorphosis, become more and more like Jesus. Do you know Jesus? If you don't know Jesus, then all of this is about something that is really beyond you. I'd invite you today to come to Him just the way you are, and ask Him to come into your heart. And if you would like to meet with me after this service and talk with me, I'd be happy to share with you how you can know that you know Jesus. Because that's the beginning of this beautiful process where you're transformed from an ugly caterpillar into a beautiful butterfly that manifests the glory of God in the face of Jesus. May we pray. Lord, we thank You that we all, with unveiled face, can pick up the book and see Jesus in the Bible. And as we see Him, Lord, it's not simply an intellectual thing, but it changes us because we experience a rising hunger to know Him and a rising longing to be like Him. And as we pray and seek Your face in the Scriptures, Lord, we are satisfied. And Lord, we thank You that one day everyone who has begun that journey will fully have completed it when we see Jesus with an absolutely unveiled face, because, Lord, we will see Him as He is, and we will then be fully like Him. We pray for anyone here who doesn't yet know that Jesus. Today would be the day of the removing of the veil, of the healing of that spiritual macular degeneration. In Jesus' name, amen.